A Culture Impacting Lifestyle, number 16 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 13th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, grant to us the ability to hear and grant to us hearts willing to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems to me it's pretty clear, even from a casual reading of the New Testament, that God never intended us to live out our faith in isolation. We are social beings. It's part of the way God made us. We're not called to commit our heart and life to Christ and then live in a holy huddle. We're not called to cower into our little community and just bide our time until the Lord comes and takes us out of all of this. We're not called to live in isolation. In fact, we are commanded to be salt and light. The very nature of those two images is that we are to have an impact on the culture around us. You can't be salt and light and not affect the world around you. Light enlightens. It illumines. It makes something clear or knowable or understandable. Salt is a preservative. Now, salt is not able to overcome decay. It's not able to reverse it. It's not able to stop it, but it is able to slow it down. And when we're called to be salt and light, the very images demand that we understand that God expects us as His people to have some kind of impact in the world in which He places us. He expects the church of the Lord Jesus to make a difference within the community. It's not about we come to faith in Christ and we get all of our stuff and then we go hide. We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're called to make a difference in the world around us. The question is, how do we do that? How do we accomplish the task that's been assigned to us? And what's to be our attitude toward culture? I mean, how are we supposed to look at those who are different from us, who think different, who dress different, who act different, who speak different than we do? What is to be our attitude toward culture? Are we to conquer it? Are we to be at war with it? Are we to ignore it? Just what are we supposed to do with culture? Culture wars is a big topic within the church, and a lot of folks talk about now what do we need to do with culture? And there are those who say, well, we need to transform the culture, or others say we shouldn't have anything at all to do with culture. And boy, one of the big problems in the church is they're getting in with culture and they're trying to adapt to the culture, and we ought to be different. The bottom line is, we all live in a culture. Culture in and of itself isn't the problem. The issue is, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? The big catchword in the church today is missional. You need to be missional. We need to be a missional church. We need to be missional Christians. We even have a conference coming up that our state convention has sponsored, and it's how to be a missional church. Well, what does that mean? To be missional means to act and to think as missionaries. If a missionary leaves here and goes to another part of the world, they have to know something about the group that they're going to. They need to know something about their language. They need to know something about their attitudes. They need to have some understanding of where they've come from and what their culture is. They need to build a bridge of understanding. And the term missional simply says that we need to think differently. We need to think about the people we're trying to reach. And we need to understand that the world has changed. The biggest problem is, on the one hand, we know the world has changed. On the other, we don't act as if it's changed. We want to continue to do things the way we've been doing it for a long, long time. And then we don't understand why they don't like it. why they're not drawn to it, why people won't come like they used to come. We have to think differently. We have to understand the world has changed and the attitudes have changed. And if you haven't noticed, this isn't the same community that most of us grew up in. It's a different world with people who think very different from the way we think and the way that we were brought up. We have to become missional. We no longer live in a monolithic culture. The world's gotten a whole lot smaller through the internet and through other things. I mean, just think about this last week and the things that happened in Japan with the earthquakes and the tsunami, and understand that you didn't a week after the event go to the movies and see a film showing you what happened. You saw it while it was happening. The world is smaller. You experience it. I grew up and as I got into adulthood, I didn't hear stories about the war. I watched it on the evening news. I mean, I can remember sitting and watching as the reporter is saying, hey, they just missed us by a few feet. So that they could say, oh, we missed him by a few feet. If they're watching CNN, they could have dialed in and gotten rid of them all. It's a different kind of world. It's a smaller world. And the world has come to us. If you don't believe that, just stop next time you're at the store and look around you. Go to the mall and look around you. The world has come. We used to be what? Well, what was America referred to? The great melting pot, right? People come from all over the world, but when they get here, they're Americans. We bring all those cultures together and we boil it all together and it comes out. We're not a melting pot. We're a mosaic. Because we have hyphenated Americans. They don't lose their cultural identity. They keep that. They retain that. It's a different kind of world. How do we reach those folks? How do we deal with the people around us? How do we try to reach out to those that are different from us? See, the sad reality is the most segregated place in Tulsa on any given Sunday is the average church. The fact is, we're just more comfortable with people who look like us, think like us, and talk like us. How do we reach out to those who are different? And I don't just mean racially. I mean economically, racially, culturally, and every other way. How do we impact the world beginning here? That's the question I want us to consider, because the Apostle Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our text tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 19, and we're going to go down through the end of the chapter, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now the context is, Paul's talking about Christian freedom. He's talking about Christian liberty. He's talking about the freedom that I have as a follower of Christ, that I have committed my heart and life to Christ, that I have been saved, and that He set me free. But what does that freedom mean? What does it mean to be free in Christ? Paul makes it clear that freedom in Christ is not an absolute freedom. It has its limits. He makes it real clear in chapters 8 through 10, he's dealing with this subject of Christian liberty or freedom. And he makes it clear that Christian freedom is limited, and it's limited by love. It's limited out of my love for Christ, my love for fellow believers, my love for the lost. I go without certain things. I set aside certain things I'm entitled to for the sake of others because I'm more concerned about others and their well-being spiritually than I'm about my own rights. The first 18 verses of chapter 9, Paul demonstrates this love principle in action. He says, though I am entitled to receive material support from the churches, I forego that. I don't accept that for the sake of not hindering the gospel. I'm entitled to it. It wouldn't be wrong for me to take it. It's not wrong for the other brothers in Christ who do take it. It's not wrong for Peter or the other apostles who receive payment from the church. They're not wrong for doing so. I don't, because I don't want to hinder the gospel. I have a right to it, but I set aside. It's an example of his living out this love principle. Now, beginning in verse 19 and down through the end of the chapter, he's going to apply the same principle, but in another way. What's clear is that Paul's lifestyle of self-denial is fueled by a profound love, and it's driven by a supreme allegiance. It's fueled by his love for Christ, and it's driven by his allegiance to the gospel above everything else. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, in dealing with this text, talks about the need for us to be world Christians. Not worldly, but world Christians. Those who think not just about their little local body, not just those who are trapped into thinking about the context in which they live and the circumstance that they face on it, but in the larger view of things, of the kind of person that has the world on his heart. That's how we're to live. As the people of God, we are to live as a world Christian. We're concerned for the world. We're concerned for the peoples of the world. We want the gospel to go into all the world and Christ to be glorified by the numbers of people that come to him. And so Carson, as he deals with this, he lists four characteristics of these world Christians. Number one, their allegiance is to Jesus Christ and his kingdom above all national, cultural, linguistic, and racial allegiances. He's not saying that they don't have allegiances to these other things. He's not saying that they would deny their heritage as Americans, that they would say, my love for country is inappropriate and I won't have that. But what he says is their allegiance to Christ takes precedence over even their national allegiance. Amen. Nothing wrong with loving your country. Nothing wrong with being proud of your heritage, but there is a greater allegiance. I am first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's the first characteristic. Second, commitment to the church, capital C, the church that is Jesus' messianic community, not just the local tribe. That a world Christian is the kind of Christian that says, I'm consumed by love and concern about the church of the Lord Jesus, not just Trinity. And not just Baptists, but all the people of God. Again, not saying I don't love my church, not saying that I'm not driven to do things for the good of this church, and not saying that I want to deny my heritage as a Baptist or I deny the truth that I hold tightly to and am convinced of as a Baptist, but saying there's a greater allegiance. And that's to Christ and his kingdom above my kingdom. Third, these world Christians see themselves first and foremost as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Fourth, there is a single-minded and sacrificial attitude toward evangelizing and making disciples of all nations. A single-mindedness and a sacrificial attitude. I'm willing to give of myself and my resources for the goal of reaching others with the glory of Christ. Paul is a great example of that. And I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through these few verses tonight. Here's what I want us to understand. Impacting the culture demands a gospel-oriented lifestyle. I really think that's what Paul's dealing with in this passage. When he talks about becoming like a Jew, becoming like those under the law and like those not under the law, all he's talking about is saying, if we're going to make a difference in the world in which we live, if we're going to impact the culture in which God has placed us, then we must have a gospel-oriented lifestyle. It's not a program. You can't buy it in a kit. It's a lifestyle. It's the way we live. It's the way we think. It's the way that we react. It goes to the core of our being. See, that's why we talk about the faith. We talk about our Christian faith is not a religion. It's relationship. That's what we're getting at. It's not just about certain beliefs that we hold. It's not just about certain things that we practice. It goes to the heart of a relationship and a lifestyle. In other words, it is a faith that is lived. And rightly understood, it is a faith that is lived together. What's the church? What's a local church? What's Trinity supposed to be? Trinity Baptist Church is supposed to be a group of people who've committed their heart and life to Christ, who seek, by the grace of God, to live the faith together. That's what it is. More than a membership role, more than names on a list, more than classes that meet, more than services that gather, we are to be a people who seek to live out the faith together. That's at the heart of what the church is. It's about lifestyle. And that means it's about choices we make. It's about everything we do. Let me point out three things from the text. First, verse 19 to verse 22. This kind of lifestyle demands a profound understanding of gospel truth. That's the first thing. A profound understanding of gospel truth. Look at verse 19. He states the principle. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Even though I'm free, even though I have a right to freedom, even though I have a right to certain things, I choose to be the servant of all. The servant of everyone else. It's important because you remember, Jesus said that's the key to being great in His kingdom. The great in the kingdom of God are those who become the servant of everyone else. Now the word that that's translated here is servant, when Paul says, I have made myself a servant, better read is, I've made myself a slave. In fact, the word he uses is the word that is used to describe Israel during that 400 years that they were enslaved in Egypt. Paul says, I, though I'm free, made myself a slave so that I might win more. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is committed to Christ, that is committed to God and the things of God and the gospel and the glory of the gospel. I want to focus on verse 20 through verse 22. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. This is an often misunderstood and misapplied passage. Paul's advocating a certain level of flexibility for evangelistic purposes. He's saying, you need to be flexible. You need to be understanding. Even though you're free, even though you have a right, you need to be flexible. Now, I'm sorry, but I don't think flexible is the word that can be used most often to describe Baptists. We're not a real flexible group. And Paul's advocating we need to be flexible. And they're pretty important areas that he's talking about being able to be flexible. Now, he's not talking about just a wholesale embracing of the culture. There are limits. Note the limits. To the Jews, I become as a Jew. He didn't say, to the Jew, I become a Jew. He said, I become as. I become like. Now, wait a minute. Paul is a Jew. What does he mean? And to the Gentiles, I become like a Gentile. What Paul's saying is, I'm really in a third category. I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Christian. He's saying there's a certain way in which I don't fit in either of these categories, and yet in another way I do fit. I become as a Jew to the Jews for the sake of winning the Jews. I become as a Gentile to the Gentile for the sake of winning the Gentiles. But there are limits. He goes on to unfold what he means by becoming a Jew, what he means by becoming a Gentile. Did you notice what he said? To the one who's under the law, that's the Jew, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. He wants to make it clear. I become as them, but I know that I'm not one with them. I become as one under the law, though I am not under the law. Now, what does he mean? Because in a minute he's going to say he is under the law. Paul's saying, I understand the Jewish mindset. I understand their attitude. And I understand there are certain cultural things, and I understand there are certain ceremonial rites within their faith. And to the degree that I can, without compromising the gospel, without compromising the truth of Christ, I'm willing to go along with them and adapt myself to them, though I'm not obligated to do so, I'll do it in order to win them. To those who are outside the law, I become as one who's outside the law. Only I know I'm not outside the law of God. In fact, I'm under the law of Christ. But I... What's he saying? He's saying to the Gentile, I act as one outside the law. What does he mean? Outside those Jewish requirements that say you can't do these things, you can't relate to Gentiles because of these things. Paul said, I'm not bound by those laws, so I can live among them. But at no point in either direction does Paul ever compromise the eternal truth of the gospel or violate the purity of the gospel for the sake of winning the lost. I become as a Jew. I'll adapt myself to certain cultural things that are given among that community for the sake of winning them. I will adapt myself to cultural things of those who are Gentile, as far as I can, understanding I'm under the law of God. What you'll never hear Paul say is, to the Jew, I become as a Jew for the sake of winning the Jew. To the Gentile, I become as a Gentile in order to reach the Gentile. To the gossiper, I become a gossip in order to win gossipers. To the adulterer, I become an adulterer in order to win the adulterers. To the drunkards, I become a drunk in order... He doesn't say that. Because in his adapting to the culture, he never violates the purity of the gospel or the law of God in order to accomplish the means. How do you do that? Can I tell you that sorting out what is essential to the gospel and what is cultural preference is a difficult work? But a necessary work? How do you do it? You've got to have a solid grasp of the gospel itself in order to do that. You have to have a solid understanding of what the gospel is about. And there are certain lines you don't cross because it violates the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. This lifestyle demands a solid grasp of the gospel. He knows the gospel. He knows what God requires of his people. He understands the new covenant. And he will not cross that line. But there are an awful lot of things that go on in the church that have little or nothing to do with the essence of the gospel. And that's where we must be willing to say, I'm not going to demand it. Can I be practical? Should the church in China look like the church in Turley? Should the church in the Sudan worship like the church in West Tulsa? No, they're going to be very different. And it's wrong when we demand they do it our way. We have to be sure of what the gospel is. Sometimes we turn up our nose at certain things and say, well, that's just not right, when it has nothing to do with what's right. It has to do with our cultural preference. And all you got to do is spend a little bit of time within another culture and you find that out real quick. I love the time I traveled to Argentina and spent 10 or 14 days there, and the same in the Yucatan and other places, because you learn that everybody's so different. I remember when I went to Argentina, I remember sitting with a man and we were just talking in general, and he was sharing a testimony, and he was talking about how he knew a certain man who claimed to be a Christian, and he was just sure this man has no way he could be a Christian. It's not even possible for him to be a Christian. There's no way you could be a Christian and do what this man does, and so I will never accept it. He cannot be a Christian. And the reason was he knew he could not be a Christian is because he smoked. But everybody in Argentina drinks. And I laughed because I grew up in West Tulsa that you touch a drop of alcohol, that's the sure sign you're of the devil. But every Baptist church had a smoke hole out the front door. There are certain things that are cultural that have nothing to do with the gospel. And flexibility demands that we understand the gospel and we don't get bent out of shape over what we don't need to be bent out of shape over. Now, let me go to the second thing because I want to tie this in. Such a lifestyle requires a worthy goal. Such a lifestyle requires a worthy goal. Verse 22, the last part in verse 23. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. See, the goal is not to fit in. The goal is not to be accepted. That is a very unworthy goal. The goal of fitting in, the goal of being accepted by somebody is inferior. It does not inspire and it cannot motivate. What was Paul inspired by? What is it that motivated the heart of the Apostle Paul? In order that I may win them. It's for the sake of the gospel. Becoming all things to all people is not an end in itself. There is a goal, there is a prize beyond that. That is to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. At the same time, it's not about putting notches on your belt. It's not about doing what you do because you think of them as an object or you think of them as a project. But rather, I see them as people lost and dying. And I care enough about them, I want to know them. And I want to interact with them. And I want to share my heart with them. And I want to learn from them. And I want to teach them. And I want to bring them into the family. There has to be a worthy goal. The goal is to expand the family. The goal is to bring them into relationship with Christ and in turn in relationship with me. and with my church family so that we can love them and so that we can spend eternity together and so we can all live to the glory of Christ. A gospel-oriented lifestyle demands a profound understanding of gospel truth. It requires a worthy goal, nothing short of bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And finally, verse 24 down to verse 27, such a lifestyle demands dedicated discipline. You're not going to fall into this lifestyle. This is not a lifestyle that just happens. There were two great athletic events in Greece. The Olympic Games, but another set of games that was almost as prestigious in their minds, the Isthmian Games. And those took place in and around the city of Corinth. And for 2 years, athletes prepared. They buffeted their bodies. They trained their bodies. They focused their minds. The games consisted of 5 contests: leaping, discus throwing, running, boxing, and wrestling. And it was an intense 2 years of preparation. That's the analogy Paul uses as he brings this section to a close. Look at what he says. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but rather I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is he saying? He's saying to them, can you imagine? Can you imagine someone spending 2 years preparing? Can you imagine the time, the energy, and the effort it takes, and they have no desire to compete? Such a thought is absurd. You're not going to give that kind of effort over 2 years unless you have a desire to compete. Unless you have a desire to win, unless you actually want to accomplish what you're training. And he says, and yet they'll do that in order to get a crown that's going to perish. It will not last. How much more those of us who are striving for an eternal crown should be sufficiently motivated and discipline ourselves for the work that God has given us. We don't just fall into this lifestyle. It requires discipline and diligence and focused effort. We are called to holiness. And thank God, it is God who works in us for our sanctification. But we cooperate in that work. And we commit ourselves to that goal, to that end. And there are times when we sacrifice what we want. There are times that we set aside what we have a right to claim because we're focused on a goal greater than our own enjoyment, than a goal that's more significant than our own pleasure, the goal of the kingdom of God, the goal of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our supreme allegiance above everything else. How do we make a difference in this community? Not just by showing up on Sunday. Not just by being faithful to our Sunday school class and studying and praying together. All that's valuable, all that's good, all that is profitable. But salt doesn't do a lot of good in the shaker. Light doesn't do much good under a bushel basket. We're called to be salt and light, both of which demand that we have to be out in the world. How do we make a difference? Through a lifestyle where we day in and day out, faithfully, consistently, and by God's grace, live the faith together. May God grant that we would be salt and light in this place, so that we will impact our world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for the glory of the gospel. I thank you for the privilege of being your people. I thank you that you have saved us, that you have granted us life. I thank you that you have called us to make a difference in this community. And Lord, I pray that we will actively pursue impacting our world. Not just with our money, not just with our lips, but with our very lives. As we together become salt and light, penetrating the rottenness that surrounds us and bringing light into darkness. May it be clear to all who know us that our supreme allegiance belongs to our God, and the advancement of His kingdom for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.